Our sermon this morning is from Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If not, grab a pew Bible in the chair in front of you, or it's in your bulletin as well. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Romans chapter 16 on page 894. And we're going to look together at this is the last sermon in the book of Romans. So we've been working our way slowly through it for a while now, upwards of 2 years, several dozen sermons working through Romans off and on, and we have come a long way looking at, as John Stott kind of organized it, the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and the will of God, kind of looking at that through the book of Romans, looking at God's judgment against the sin of Gentiles, non-religious people, and God's judgment against the sin of Israel and religious people. Looking at God's provision of salvation in the person and work of Jesus, who lives the perfect life to fulfill the law of God and then dies a sacrificial death to satisfy the wrath of God and then imputes his righteousness to all those who trust in him. We looked at God's grace not only to save his people but to change the people that he has saved and to give them a new nature to love God and to desire to obey God, his grace to keep them forever so that they'll never be separated from him and from his love. We looked at the nation of Israel and how God chose certain individuals within the nation of Israel to be saved and how God has faithfully and sovereignly kept a portion of the nation of Israel to remain faithful to him all throughout human history, and how God has grafted the Gentiles into the nation of Israel so that the people of God can experience his grace and his salvation together. We looked at application for the Christian life, right? How to relate to God, how to relate to one another, how to relate to unbelievers, how to relate to other believers, how to relate to our friends, how to relate to our enemies, how to relate to the governing authorities in society, how to relate to other Christians who have differing convictions from us on disputable matters. Kind of looked at a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology, a lot of application as we worked our way through the book of Romans. And last week, in the first half of Romans 16, we looked at basically just a list of names, a bunch of names of people in the church in Rome, Christians in the city of Rome that Paul wanted to extend greetings to. Rich people, poor people, people of high status, people of low status, men, women, free people, slaves, people with a variety of different cultural and political views. And Paul wrote to them, kind of extending a warm hand of Christian fellowship to all of them, as if to say, regardless of regardless of whatever your status is, regardless of how much the world values you based on what you can offer to the world, I value you, the church values you, God values you, and I know you and I love you and I'm grateful for you. So that was last week, and then today we finished the book. We're going to see the concluding matters here. Paul's final warnings, his final encouragements, his final greetings, and his final benediction. So that's what we're going to look at as we work through the last, it should say 16, 17 through 27, a little typo, but yeah, as we look through the last 10, 11 verses of the book. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Starting in verse 17, it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but rather their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your own obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, he greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the righteousness of God that has been imputed to undeserving sinners through the mercy of Christ. And Lord, we pray as we finish this book this morning, we pray that you would speak to us and encourage our hearts and just energize us, galvanize us, motivate us for the week to come so that we might walk with Jesus and honor him and be satisfied in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Paul's final warnings. In verse 17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. So be on the lookout. Be on guard against anyone who might come into the church with a divisive spirit, seeking to create rifts or factions or to drive people apart. Watch out for people like that, and don't let them kind of worm their way in and get a foothold in the church. Paul is saying that the one thing that matters, among others, but one thing that matters a great deal to God, probably more than you realize or probably more than you yourself care about at first glance, is unity in the church. God deeply cares that his church, that his people in his church be united around the gospel. The reason why God cares so deeply about the unity of his church is because the church is intended to display the glory of God to the rest of the world. The church is intended to display the glory of God to the entire universe, the entire cosmos. When humanity was first created, Adam and Eve dwell with God in the garden. They're beholding God's glory directly, without any sort of mediation or anything like that. They're experiencing the glory of God in the garden. After the fall, after sin, they couldn't anymore. They had been sent into exile. And so humanity, collectively, for generations, could not experience the glory of God like they once could. They could kind of see brief, intermittent glimpses here and there of God's glory, but they couldn't behold God's glory directly until Jesus came at the incarnation. And then we could kind of see and behold the glory of God, the invisible image of God as a visible person, Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus said in John 14, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So we could see and behold the glory of God in the garden, but then we couldn't after the fall. And then we could see and behold the glory of God at the incarnation when Jesus was here. But then after his earthly life has come and gone, how do we see and behold the glory of God now? The answer is through the church. The church is the means by which God displays his glory to the onlooking world. Ephesians chapter 3 says that the manifold wisdom of God, the glory of God, as it were, is to be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places through the church. God intends... He intends for the church to first and foremost be a receptacle, a bucket that he can pour his grace into, right? Right. So, a people that can enjoy and be the recipients of God's grace, but then he also intends for the church to be a demonstration, a presentation of the glory of God's grace to the onlooking world. And so, if the church is intended to display the glory of God to the onlooking world, right? God intends to hold up the church and say, look, for all of you who don't know who God is, who don't know what God is like, look at the church because they represent who God is. They represent the heart of God. They represent what God cares about. Well, one of the things that characterizes the heart of God is that he is united, right? God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet they are all perfectly united together, unified together, and that's why God cares deeply that the church be united and unified together around the gospel, so that God's character and his heart is accurately represented to the onlooking world. So watch out for those who cause divisions. If someone were to come into the church and start to stir the pot or antagonize these people over here against those people over there, try to get people mad at each other, that would not only would it be an existential crisis for the church, but it would also threaten to compromise the reputation of God himself among the onlooking world and among the rulers and authorities and principalities in the heavenly places. And so Paul says, watch out for that. Don't let that happen. It's not pastors, but it's Christians. Your job is to guard the unity of the church, to watch out for and guard against divisiveness and divisions in the church. Pastors and elders' job is to help you with that, to kind of do it on your behalf with you. But it's the church's job to cultivate unity and to guard against divisiveness. And one strategy that those who want to cause divisions will often use in the church is false doctrine. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid these people. So a key strategy that people who want to cause divisions will use, they'll come in and they'll say, all right, you believe that God is sovereign or that God is holy, but is he really? Is God really in control of all things? And if he is in control of all things, then how can God really be good and holy if all these bad things are happening to us? Maybe God's not in control. Maybe we are the ones who get to, you know, say who we are and say what is right and wrong instead of God. You believe that sin is rebellion against the holiness of God and his word, but is it really? Maybe sin is just that we haven't actualized our full potential, right? Maybe we just need more therapy or more affirmation or higher self-esteem. You believe that Jesus is the only way that a person can be saved from their sin and saved from the wrath of God in hell. Maybe hell isn't so much a real place that people actually go to suffer the wrath of God that they justly deserve for their sins. Maybe hell is a state of mind. Maybe hell is what we experience when we're not living our best life at any given moment. Maybe Jesus didn't actually die on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. Maybe Jesus died on the cross to show us an example of what sacrificial love looks like. Maybe Jesus is just one of many paths that leads to the same mountaintop, and there's tons of other people who don't trust in Jesus, people that have rejected Jesus, who will be saved in the end because of how good and how sincere they were. Or you believe that God created men and women in his image for his glory. Well, maybe we get to redefine that. Or you believe in a biblical sexual ethic, but maybe we can actually do whatever we want as long as we're not hurting anyone. And you can start to chip away at the church's doctrine and appeal to the sensibilities of the world and frankly, appeal to the worldly sensibilities that are still kind of lurking in each of us. You can start to create groups and tribes and factions. And so Paul says, when someone does that, when someone tries to cause division or when someone tries to teach false doctrine, avoid them, which is essentially a call to church membership and church discipline. It's a call to meaningful, regenerate church membership and a call to careful, deliberate church discipline. Here he's saying, don't let non-Christians become church members, and don't let people that you've discovered to be non-Christians stay church members. You should only let someone become a member of your church if you think that they are a Christian, if they make a profession of faith and you can affirm that profession of faith as being credible. And you should only let someone remain a member of your church if you still think that they are a Christian, if they are continuing to stand behind their profession of faith and you can still affirm it as credible. This is one of the key responsibilities that God has given to the church is membership and discipline. It's theologians, what they call the keys of the kingdom that Jesus gives to the church in Matthew 16. The church, when the church holds the keys of the kingdom, that means it has the authority given to it by God to declare what the true gospel is, that God saves sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and to declare as best as it can discern who the true people of God are, those people who have turned away from their sin and trusted in Jesus. And so the church hears their profession of faith. It determines that profession of faith to be credible based on the evidence of a change in their life. And then the church welcomes them into its number through membership, through baptism and membership. And then it keeps them as part of the church through membership, through the Lord's Supper. So the best way for a church to obey Romans 16, 17 is to practice meaningful, regenerate church membership and to practice careful, deliberate church discipline. Which means if someone says, I want to be a member of your church, but they don't believe in the authority of Scripture, they don't believe in God, the sovereignty of God, they don't believe in sin, they don't believe in the sufficiency of Christ and his death on the cross, they don't believe in justification by faith, then they can't become a member of the church. Or if they say they believe those things, but they show signs that they intend to divide the church or create obstacles that will make it difficult for other people to believe in those things, then they should not become a member of the church. Or if someone already is a member of the church, but if they come to develop some sort of settled objection over those issues, God, sin, Christ, faith, then they should not remain a member of the church and they should be removed from membership. Or if someone starts to try and divide the church over these issues, they should be removed from membership. And so this verse is one of the reasons, among many, but it's one of the reasons why we take membership and discipline seriously at this church, because this verse, as well as a myriad of other commands in the New Testament, kind of rely on that a church faithfully practicing membership and discipline. Now, here is what this verse does not mean, right? So what it's kind of calling the church to is to practice careful membership and discipline and to guard against divisiveness. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that everyone in the church has to agree on everything, right? Uniform, top to bottom, every single issue, theological issue, cultural issue, political issue, right? Paul's not saying that we all have to agree, walk in lockstep on every single issue. He spent two whole chapters kind of devoted to that, Romans 14 and 15, establishing that there are these disputable matters that we don't necessarily have to always agree about. Some people's consciences are going to permit them to do some things, others will not. And Paul says it's okay to agree to disagree about matters like that. And so this verse is not saying we have to agree on everything. It's saying that on those core matters, the essential the doctrines that set the church apart from the world, the doctrines that are necessary for someone to be a Christian, God, sin, Christ, faith, salvation, justification, right? They're saying that you have to be in agreement on those in order to be a member of the church, and you cannot cause division around those doctrines. So we're talking about core issues not necessarily preferences or disputable matters. Because the reality is, Christians are free to disagree. Christians are free to disagree on those disputable matters, provided that you disagree agreeably, right? Provided that, like, that your disagreements don't start to mutate into division in the church. So there's certain doctrines that we all have to agree on. We just can't. We're just not permitted to disagree on them because they're essential to the faith. There's other matters that are not essential to the faith that we do have the freedom to disagree on, so we're welcome to disagree, but you got to be cool about it, right? Like, you can't, that was the whole thing in Romans 14 to 15. Feel free to disagree, but be cool. Like, if your conscience is more restrictive, that's great. Go ahead and have a restrictive conscience, practice self-control, self-discipline, self-denial. More often than not, those things are expressions of godliness. So by all means, do that, live like that, but be cool. And don't judge other Christians who don't happen to impose those same restrictions on themselves like you do. Or if your conscience is more permissive, that's great. Enjoy your freedom in Christ, but be cool. Like, don't flaunt it in around people who you know it's going to offend them or that's going to be scandalous to them. So feel free to disagree, but be cool. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. There's certain matters that you can't, right? We have to agree on the authority of Scripture, right? We have to agree on the person and work of Jesus. We have to agree on justification by faith. Do we have to agree on the rapture? Or on the timing of Jesus' return? We don't. But you have to be cool about it. You can't start division over it. You do have to agree on what Bible translation you use. We don't, but you have to be cool about it. Education, homeschool, public school, be cool about it. Child rearing, eating meat, drinking alcohol, movies, music, right? You name it. All of those, right? You don't have to agree on those, but you do have to be cool about it. You can't pick fights with people about it, and you can't insist that other people do the exact same thing that you do, think the exact same way that you think. You can't start trying to recruit people to your side and then pitting the people on your side against the people on the other side so that we have these, you know, divisions forming. Paul says don't do that, and in fact, watch out for people who do that and avoid them. Here's another thing that this verse does not mean. It doesn't mean that every single Christian must be perfectly taught, perfectly trained, perfectly mature as a Christian in Christ before they enter into the church. Because that's just not possible, right? This verse doesn't necessarily imply that if someone becomes if someone's a new Christian, or if someone grew up as a Christian but in a different tradition or a different denomination, they don't necessarily agree with us on everything, that they're not allowed to be a part of the church until they are conformed to those matters. Because the God's vision for the church is that it is the seedbed where discipleship happens. Right? God's vision is not that a person becomes a Christian and then all by themselves, on their own, because they read some books or listen to some podcasts, they all by themselves kind of work their way to a level of maturity that makes you comfortable, and then at that point they're allowed to come join the church with all of the other mature Christians. That's not how God designed the Christian life to be lived. He designed it to say a person becomes a Christian, and then they join the church. And that church likely has lots of believers who are more mature that can disciple those new believers towards spiritual maturity. And they can help those new believers to follow Jesus along with them. And then those new Christians bring all kinds of value and utility to the church that it didn't have before. New energy, new zeal, new perspective, fresh eyes, right? And so God designed the church to be the place where this kind of discipleship happens. Which means you would expect that when someone comes to faith, they still have a lot of learning ahead of them that they've not gotten to yet. And so discipling them towards spiritual maturity is probably going to be messy. It's probably going to be maybe a little clunky at times. There's going to be people with addiction issues that get saved, and those addictions don't magically disappear. They have to fight against them, and they have to overcome them. Sometimes it will take time. It'll take the church leaning in and discipling them so that they can achieve victory over those matters. That's messy and clunky, right? If there's a, there's a couple in a same-sex relationship that has been married in the eyes of the state, and maybe they've adopted a child. If they come to the church and they hear the gospel and they get saved, that's a tricky situation, right? You have to explain to them what marriage is and explain to them that this relationship that they're in is not something that can continue. You have to figure out what to do with custody of this child. It's right? So like the discipleship of new and young believers is often going to be tricky and messy. And God intends for that to happen in the church, not outside. It's not like get yourself cleaned up and then come in. It's like trust in Jesus, come in, and we will work with you and disciple you and help you to learn and grow together. And so verse 17 is not intended to be a cudgel that we use to do violence to new and young and immature believers. Right? You need to get your act together. You need to conform to our standard of what we think your life needs to look like. And until you do, you're not allowed to be a part of the church. It's not intended to be a weapon. It's intended to, verse 17 is really intended to be a safety device that works to protect new and young and immature believers, not a weapon that's used against them. And the reason why we can tell that is verse 18. Such persons, the people who cause divisions, and the people who teach contrary doctrine, sometimes they do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive, new, young, immature believers who need an extra measure of protection. So watch out for people who cause divisions, because they prey, those are the people that they prey on. There's a difference between a weak sheep and a wolf. And so verse 17 is about wolves. So he's saying don't bludgeon weak sheep because they aren't as strong or as capable as the other sheep are and as you want them to be. No, you watch out for, you guard against, and you are violent with, and you avoid not weak sheep but wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing is the language that Jesus himself uses. Those are the people that you want to watch out for, that you want to avoid, because those are the people that are not motivated by Christ and Christ's glory like sheep are. They're motivated by their own appetites, what they want, what they desire, their own glory. So watch out for wolves who want to cause division and teach false doctrine. And as you watch out for them, as you guard against them, as you keep them away, you will be protecting the weak sheep that are in your midst, the naive hearts that have trusted in Jesus and are in your midst and are learning to grow in maturity in Christ as they're there. So that's Paul's warnings. Verse 19 and 20 are his encouragements. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. This is very similar to what Paul said up in chapter 15, verse 14. I'm satisfied about you. Right, you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. He's saying, you guys are crushing it. I am so thrilled to hear about how you're doing there in Rome. It's encouraging to me. Keep it up. And then he says, but I want you to be as wise. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So keep doing what you're doing. You're crushing it. But as you do, let your continuing to do what you're doing be marked by godliness and holiness, and by staying as far as you can away from evil. Don't get near it. Don't get bogged down in it. Don't dabble in it. Don't even get close to it. Throw yourselves into what is good. Learn everything you can about it, and stay as far away as you can from what is evil. These two words, wise and innocent, that Paul uses, are used in the same in one other verse together in the New Testament, and it's Jesus in Matthew 10. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so I want you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So Christians, be wise and be innocent. Be wise and crafty and cunning, but also be innocent and don't be polluted by sin and by the world. Be wise as to what is good, but be innocent as to what is evil. Jesus is speaking there in Matthew 10 about he's sending his disciples out to go preach the gospel in all of these towns, and all these synagogues. And he's like, when you go from town to town, you're probably going to get persecuted. They're probably going to try and beat you, and they're probably going to try and kill you. You might have to run in the middle of the night to get away from people that are trying to hurt you. So be careful, be wise. Don't walk foolishly into a situation that's dangerous. Be wise, but also be innocent. Don't compromise who you are and the message that you're preaching as you go from town to town because it may or may not be dangerous. And so Paul seems to be channeling that language from Jesus here. Be wise and be innocent. Innocent that you're not polluted by what is wrong and immoral, but wise in that you're careful and you're shrewd and you're savvy and you're smart. So be wise with regards to what is good. Be innocent with regards to what is evil. And then he says, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Which is a fascinating verse because it draws on a wealth of what's called biblical theology. Right? This verse is kind of the culmination of a big wave of biblical theology that's kind of been building and pulsating throughout the Bible. All right, quick show of hands. Which kids in here were at the Easter egg hunt yesterday? All right, quite a few. Now, for those of you that are in the Easter egg hunt, who remembers the title of the message that Mr. Eric gave to us on the steps out there? Let's see it. Jack. Yes, exactly. It was called the snake crusher is himself crushed. The snake crusher is himself crushed. Now, we didn't get a ton into why Jesus in that story was called the snake crusher, so you kind of have to buy the book actually. The author kind of walks through why Jesus is called the snake crusher throughout the Bible. But the reason is it goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, and to the third chapter of Genesis. God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden, and then almost immediately in Genesis 3, the serpent approaches them. He deceives them. He tempts them to disobey. And then when God finds out that they have sinned against him, he's upset and he curses them. He curses Adam, specifically with regards to Adam's work and vocation. He says it's going to be hard, unpleasant. He curses Eve, specifically with regards to childbirth and marriage. And then God curses the serpent, the devil. And he says, one day in the future, there will be one day in the future, there will be a descendant of Eve, a descendant of the woman, a singular male boy who's born of a woman, and you, Satan, you are going to strike at the heel of that male boy, and as you do, that male is going to crush your head. The seed of the woman, the son of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I'll pose a question to you. What is more serious, a head injury or a foot injury? A head injury is far more serious than a foot injury. So in Genesis 3, God is speaking to Satan, and he's saying, the Messiah is going to come, and Satan, you, admittedly, you will get a few blows it. You will injure the Messiah, but it will be a minor injury. It'll be a foot injury. You'll bite at his heel. But during the process of your attempting to injure his foot, he is going to inflict not a minor injury, but a fatal injury, a fatal blow to your head. He's going to crush your head under his heel. Now, when Jesus came to save sinners, did Satan get a blow or two in on Jesus? Temporarily, did Satan inflict some pain? Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, he was beaten, he was nailed to a cross, he was crucified, he was publicly humiliated. So Satan got a few body shots, right? He nipped at Jesus' heel and it hurt a little bit. But during the process of Satan biting at Jesus' heel, Jesus' heel came down and crushed Satan's head entirely. Like, Jesus on the cross was experiencing pain inflicted on him from Satan, but Jesus on the cross was also defeating Satan decisively once and for all forever. Right? And even that defeat, that destruction of Satan by Jesus that was inaugurated at the cross is still taking place right now, and it will finally be consummated when Jesus comes to bring his people home, which is what Paul is channeling here. He's saying the God of peace, right? He already did it at the cross, but he also is going to do it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, not under his heel, which is what you would expect from Genesis 3, but under your feet. So you, members of the church, Jesus himself is crushing the head of Satan, that age-old serpent. He's crushing the head of Satan under his feet, which is also your feet. Because as a Christian, as a member of Christ's church, you are the body of Christ. So anything that's crushed under Jesus' feet is also crushed under your feet, the feet of the church. That's how closely Jesus identifies with his people, with the church. So Jesus started fulfilling the prophecy from Genesis 3 at the cross, and he's continuing to fulfill it now through the church, and eventually he will fulfill it finally and indelibly when he returns to gather his people home and to keep them forever and to put Satan down once and forever. He's going to crush Satan under his feet, under your feet. And then Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So that's the warnings in the first two verses, right? Divisiveness, false doctrine, people that are preying on young and vulnerable believers. That's the encouragements, right? Keep doing what you're doing. Persevere. Wait patiently for Jesus Christ to come back and to accomplish his permanent final victory over Satan, sin, and death. Then in verse 21, we've got some greetings. Timothy's Paul's bro, right? They go way back. So my fellow worker greets you. Timothy is probably Paul's closest companion and co-minister in the gospel. Same guy who he writes the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to. He's eventually going to be installed at the church in Ephesus, and Paul's going to interact with him there. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. So kinsmen means they're Jewish. These are three Jewish guys who are with Paul there in Corinth. They send their greetings to the church in Rome. You know, it's tough to know who exactly these guys are. Lucius, yeah, I couldn't find much at all on him, so he's just a buddy apparently. Jason, people think is the same Jason that we see mentioned in Acts chapter 17, so feel free to kind of cross-reference over there and see some more about Jason. Sosipater, some people think might be the same guy that we see named Sopater in Acts 20. So you can kind of flip over there on your own time and kind of read some more about possibly who these two guys might be that are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And then verse 22 is amazing, right? I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, I greet you in the Lord. So this is the only time we see Tertius mentioned in the Bible, right here. And presumably, Paul dictated the letter to him word for word, and Tertius was writing it down as he was saying it. And here's the thing about Tertius. He was probably a slave, And we can know this just from the name. A good chunk of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And, you know, the Roman Empire was arranged with people based on essentially how much personhood they had, right? You have kind of the head of the family, the paterfamilias. That's kind of the fullest expression of a person with all of the rights and privileges. And then you've got lesser people, maybe sons who could one day aspire to that role, or women who, you know, never quite can, or slaves were probably at the bottom of the kind of the threshold. And in fact, slaves were so low on the totem pole and so far from being considered full, actual, real people that a lot of slaves were never actually given real names. Names for all of human history, but especially in the first century, mattered a lot, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Peter, the son of John. John, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Alphaeus, right? Your name meant something. It had meaning. It usually said something about God. Your father's name, your family legacy, your heritage was all kind of baked into your name. It really mattered. And most slaves didn't get names like that. Some slaves were literally just named a number, like the number that you were born. Third, fourth, fifth, Tertius, Quartus, Quintus. So this guy's name literally means this child doesn't matter. He's not important enough for us to give him a real name. He's just baby number three, some unnamed child whose father didn't matter because that guy was probably a slave too. He went by a number himself. So this is yet another unnamed number slave in a long line of unnamed numbered slaves. And that's Tertius, who literally handwrote the greatest letter that's ever been written in the history of humanity. And Paul has been sitting with him probably for the better part of an afternoon or whenever it was. You know, I imagine it took a while to write, to speak and write and dictate these letters. Paul's been there with him, and he's just hanging on every word, writing every word that Paul is speaking. And presumably Paul gets to the end of verse 21 and just stops, and Tertius is hanging on his every word, waiting for the next thing that Paul says so that he can write it. And he looks up, and Paul is saying, Tertius, you should greet them. Right? You are a brother. You are one of us. You matter to us. Right? In a world that only wants to care about people based on what they have to offer or how influential or powerful they might be, and has everyone ranked accordingly, and you're at the bottom of that, the gospel teaches that people don't matter based on what they can offer. They matter based on who they are and who created them and whose image they bear. Which, incidentally, I mean, for what it's worth, is why the gospel is opposed to things like abortion and racism, because people matter not because of what they have to offer or how developed they are, right? Like, people matter because God created them in his image. And Paul humanizes Tertius. He says, you right in the first person, man, you are as much a part of this as I am. So Tertius says, I who wrote this letter, I greet you in the Lord. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Gaius is presumably a wealthy man, wealthy enough to be able to afford a home or some sort of location where an entire church like this could gather together and worship the Lord regularly. Erastus, the city treasurer, could very well be the same guy who's mentioned in Acts 19 and 2 Timothy 4, if you're interested. And our brother Quartus greets you. Can't say for sure, but it's plausible, it's entirely possible that this Quartus is the number four to the number three that was Tertius. And they literally are brothers. They're two slave brothers that neither one was given a real, full, actual name at birth. And they're both mentioned here in Paul's greetings in Romans. And then finally in verse 25 and through 27, we see the final benediction. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, to establish you, to give you strong roots that can stand and endure and persevere, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus." So the means by which God strengthens his people is the gospel of Christ. It's the person and work of Jesus. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's his sacrifice for sins. It's the propitiation of God's wrath. It's the resurrection of the Son of God. That's how God saves, and that's how God strengthens his people. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. So the nature of the gospel that God uses to strengthen his people is that for a long time it was kind of tucked away and hidden, and no one really knew, no one really quite understood it fully. All the way back to Genesis 3, to the first prophecy about Jesus with the serpent in the garden. And in fact, even before that, back to eternity past, before human beings ever existed, Ephesians 1, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So for all of eternity, God has been planning and executing the salvation of his people. But all of the prophecies that talked about it were kind of obscured and not fully understood in the Old Testament, which is why no one expected the Messiah to be a boy born in Bethlehem, grow up in Nazareth, do the things that Jesus did, die the death that Jesus died. No one expected that because the gospel was a mystery that was kind of kept secret for ages. But then, when Jesus came, the mystery was revealed. The mystery was disclosed. And not only was it disclosed and revealed to the people of Israel, it was disclosed and it was made known to all the nations. So it exploded out. It went out from Israel all the way to the furthest reaches of the world. Anyone from any tribe, tongue, nation can hear the gospel of Jesus, can trust in Jesus, can share in Israel's Messiah, and can be saved from their sins just like the people of Israel could if they trusted in Jesus. The gospel is not just for Israel, it's for the whole world, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Meaning that what the gospel produces in people as a means of strengthening them, what it produces in them is that they trust in Jesus as their Savior and they obey Jesus as their Lord, as the person that they willingly want to obey. That trust and that obedience, or that trust and that repentance, are flip sides of the same coin. You can't turn away from something without also turning to something, and you can't turn to something without also turning away from something. So when you come to Christ, you turn away from sin, that's repentance and obedience, and you turn to Jesus. That's trust and that's faith. And so Paul is saying the gospel of Christ, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ brings about the obedience of faith. It brings about repentance, turning from sin, and faith, turning to Jesus and trusting in him. So to God, who is able to establish you, strengthen you, according to the gospel that was hidden but is now revealed, so that anyone from any nation, anywhere, can trust in Jesus and obey him, to that God, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. He's saying the gospel that I've proclaimed to you, where God saves sinners, the end result of that gospel is one person gets glory, and that's God. If sinners save themselves, they get the glory. If sinners accomplish their own salvation, they get the glory. But if God saves sinners, then God receives all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And so that's how Paul understands and envisions the Christian life. God opens our eyes to the glory of Christ. We turn away from sin. We trust in Jesus. We walk with Jesus as a disciple, as a part of his church, helping other Christians to follow Jesus with us. And then we persevere and we wait for Jesus to accomplish his total and final victory over Satan and sin. And in the end, God is the one who gets all the glory. We spend eternity magnifying God, worshiping God, exalting God, because God is the one who has saved us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you have graciously given to us the righteousness of Christ that we did not attain, did not earn, did not deserve. We thank you for graciously giving Christ's righteousness to us. And in light of that gift of salvation that you have given to us, Lord, we pray that we could be united as a church family. We pray that we could guard against division, that we could persevere in the faith and wait for your return, that we could love one another and care for one another. And as we do, Lord, we pray that your name would receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.